turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'll be reading the entire chapter. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take the one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 258. I'm reading from the same version there. And you don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So we read the chapter and then we go through and explain it and seek to apply it to our lives. So keep your Bibles open and maybe even try to jot down a few notes with the bulletins. Anyway, so let's pick up there in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Beeli-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you have revealed yourself in your word and given us everything we need to know you, to believe in you, to follow you. And so bless us this morning. Give us grace to receive this, to believe it, and to go out and apply it to our lives. And so we commit all this to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today's passage centers a lot, as you just saw, around the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was essentially a hollow wooden box, 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet high and wide, overlaid with gold, with a lid that had 2 golden cherubim on top. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the Lord's presence with his people and his reign as their king. The Ark was called God's footstool, as if he had an invisible throne resting above it. And so in light of the victories that the Lord had given to David that we saw in the last chapter, David now wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence, to Jerusalem to rest there with him, to solidify to everyone that it is the Lord God who dwells with his people Israel, and it is the one who ultimately reigns over them. And in the process of David making that happen, we find a lesson for us in what it really means for the Lord to be present and reigning in our lives as Christians. You know, in Christianity, we often hear people refer to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When we think of a personal relationship, we think of being able to talk with someone, go to them with a need, spend time with them. And that is certainly true of a relationship with God. But too often, I believe, the idea of a personal relationship with God focuses on a lot of sentimental emotionalism. But what does it really mean or look like to have a true personal relationship with God? Well, I think, again, today's lesson explains it well. As David brings the symbolic presence of God to live with him and the people, we see what it means and looks like for people to live with God, to live in his kingdom, or even to have a personal relationship with him. And in this passage, we see 3 things. It is according to his way. Secondly, it is by his grace. And third, it is for his glory. To live with God, have a personal relationship with him, it is according to his way, it is by his grace, and it is for his glory. Okay, so we want to unpack those here this morning. So we begin here with the truth here that it must be according to his way. Let me first, though, just quickly give you a little context. The Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be what is called the Holy of Holies, which is the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, God had instructed Moses and exactly how to build this tabernacle, which was essentially a really large, ornate tent. And it was designed to be mobile as the nation of Israel traveled on their journey to the promised land. And it was, again, supposed to represent the presence of God, where people were to come to worship God, to pray to God, to offer sacrifices for their sins, was here at this tabernacle. But after they had settled in the land, and when the tabernacle was to settle in one place, in 1 Samuel 4, Israel was in a battle against the Philistines, and it wasn't going well. So they got the idea that they would bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battle, and the Lord would then give them the victory. Again, you see the strong idea of God's presence with the Ark of the Covenant. So his presence would bring his power, and he would bring the victory for the people of God. But the problem is, that was not how the Ark of the Covenant was to be used, to be thought of. It was not supposed to be thought of as like some kind of religious charm or amulet. And so in response to Israel's misuse of the Ark, God allows the Philistines to win the next battle and even take the Ark into their possession. But of course, the Philistines' victory did not mean that the Lord was with them. They were a very sinful people, and so the Lord then inflicts disease and death on them. Whatever town the Philistines tried to keep the ark, he would inflict a disease and death on it. And so in fear and dread, they returned the ark to the nearest town in Israel, which was Beli Judah, which is also known as Kiriath-Jearim. And the folks there in Kiriath-Jearim, they store it at the home of a man named Abinadab, and no one tries to move it for many years, perhaps due to their own fear, knowing what happened to the Philistines, or even their own defeat, how they misused the ark. They're afraid to move it, and they leave it there. So that is where then David goes with the 30,000 men. It obviously drew a lot of attention. You to think about 30,000 people coming in and upon one little town. And according to our passage, they placed the ark on a new cart, a brand new cart. The Philistines had done the same thing when they moved the ark to Kiriath-Jearim. I guess the reasoning was that something so sacred as the ark should be carried on something special as well. So they provide a brand new shiny cart to bring it on. And Abinadab, who had housed the ark, says for 20 years, had his sons driving the cart. And David, of course, is he's leading the celebration. He brought a big band, and they're playing, and they're all dancing and having a great time, knowing that the Ark of the Covenant, the clear evidence of God's presence and blessings in their lives, was coming to rest in Jerusalem. And then the unexpected. The cart gets jarred when the oxen pulling it stumble, and Abinadab's son, Uzzah, reaches out and takes hold of the ark to make sure it's secure. And it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down for his error, and he died. Some translations use the word irreverence there instead of error. David is both angry then, as if he doesn't know why the Lord did this, and also afraid of the Lord to move the ark any further. And so he leaves the ark at the home of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, what's going on here? David had certainly gone to a lot of trouble and was sincerely trying to glorify God with the big crowd, the dancing and celebration, the new cart even. Why the Lord's anger? Uzzah, he didn't want the ark to fall to the ground. So he reaches out and grabs it. He's thinking to do his best in regards to the ark. Why is Uzzah struck down? Well, you see, folks, the Lord had given specific instructions on how the holy things, that's all the articles of the tabernacle, that's how they're referred to, the holy things. He gives specific instructions on how they were to be handled. And with the Ark of the Covenant, it was not supposed to be, first of all, it was not supposed to be touched or even looked at. And even in moving it, the Lord had instructed poles to be made to slide into the hooks on the ark. Furthermore, only the Levites, the one tribe of Israel set apart to minister at the tabernacle, only they were to carry the ark by those poles. This is all laid out in God's word. And so the point of all this is to say, we don't have a relationship with God on our terms, but on His, on God's terms. And there are a couple reasons for that. First of all, God is holy. When we think about the word holy, we can think of a number of things, but the simple meaning of the word is set apart, special. That means He is in a class. God is in a class by Himself. Probably the best image of this is in Isaiah 6. where the angels are gathered around God's throne, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It says in that same scene there that these angelic beings singing to the Lord this way, called seraphim, as great as they are, these heavenly beings are trying to cover themselves with their wings in their fear and awe of God, and the whole place shook with when God spoke. He's holy. And then beyond that image is just is just what the Bible says about the Lord's perfections. God is perfect in every way, from his wisdom and love to his righteousness. He is perfect. And then the fact that everything owes its existence to God as the creator of all. And so when you add up all these things, folks, again, he is in a class way by himself. And so someone that special should not be honored and loved based on what the creature thinks is best, but on what he, God, the Lord, thinks is best. And you think about it, if he made us, then clearly he has purposes in making us. And it should go without saying that our highest priority should be to know and understand what those purposes are and to direct our worship in that way, the way he has said. And that's the thing, folks. God has made known how we are to approach him. The ark not only symbolizes God's presence and holiness, but also his revelation of himself. God instructed that the Ten Commandments, remember I said the box was hollow? Well, the God instructed that the Ten Commandments were to be placed inside the ark. And a copy of the Book of the Law, or Torah, was to be placed beside it, according to Deuteronomy 31. So God, in giving us his presence, also gave us his word, his revelation of himself, and his instructions and how to relate to him. So we don't make it up as we go along, doing what seems good to us. Like, for instance, a shiny new cart. It sounded good, but it was totally against what God had commanded. No, we relate to God in the way he has established in his word. So folks, again, that is a major reason why we got to know this book. I know you keep hearing me harp on this week after week, but I can't harp on it enough. Okay? It is very crucial to your faith, absolutely essential to your faith, is to know God's word. So you don't have a choice in it. To follow Christ is to know his word. To follow Christ is to know his word. And we've got to do whatever we have to do to make that happen. But that leads us to one other major reason why we can only relate to God on his terms. And that's because we have sinned against him. Sin separates us from the holy. The scriptures actually teach that whatever is sinful cannot survive in the glory of God's holiness. That's why Isaiah responds to his vision of God in Isaiah 6, which we read just a few minutes ago. He responds to this vision. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah sees himself as sinful, living among sinful people, and therefore, in seeing the holy, he concludes he's going to die. He is going to die. And you see, folks, that the symbol of the Lord's presence, the ark that bears his holy name here in 2 Samuel 6, is being brought in to dwell among a sinful people. We know they are all sinful because the Bible says We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And of course, the good news for us is that the Bible also teaches that the Lord has shown that He actually wants to dwell with us despite our sin. He's seeking after a relationship with us to dwell and dwell with us. But it must be according to His way. The way He has made that upholds His holiness while at the same time not destroying us. It must be His way. And so, as we apply this to our day, we too must understand that a personal relationship with God is still about considering how the one we owe our existence to, who is in a class by Himself and all of His perfections and glory, who is holy, can then relate to those who have sinned and rebelled against Him. So I hope that all of this conveys, again, that it must be His way, according to His way that He has revealed in His Word. We can't, folks, we can't create a God in our minds that we relate to based on how we think God should be, especially when there is a real God like this that we are accountable to. Perhaps you've noticed how God here is referred to in just these 23 verses. He is referred to as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, 21 times. In just 23 verses, 21 times, it is the Lord is referred to, capital L-O-R-D. And that refers, as you've heard me share in the past, that refers to the covenant name of God. It represents, in Hebrew, the name Yahweh, the name Jehovah. It is that covenant name. And in that covenant that God makes with has made with His people in the Old Testament, He lays out the agreement between He and His people and how they can have a relationship with Him. And guess what? He wrote it all. Man did not have input into that covenant. God wrote it all because it has to be His way. That's our God. And here's the thing. If we have any understanding of the perfections of God, we would see how we should want things His way and not our way, because that is by far the best option. God knows best. And to borrow a post I recently saw from Kevin DeYoung, sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. We think and do a lot of ridiculous things because we're often blinded by our sin. But if we were smart, we would see all the treasure in the Lord and His ways and embrace it. So that's the first thing we have to learn about a personal relationship with God. He's in charge of everything. And if you have a personal relationship with Him, with God, you are happy about that. In fact, I would say, if you have a problem with that, if you have a problem submitting to what God's Word tells us, then that means you actually have a problem in your relationship with God that you need to address, that we need to love God's Word and see that everything written in that Word is for our best, and we need to willingly and joyfully submit to it. That is the first lesson of a personal relationship with God. That brings us into our second point. To live with God, to have a personal relationship with Him, can only happen by His grace. Can only happen by His grace. Clearly, in light of a man dropping dead for just touching the box that symbolizes the presence of God, we are unable to come anywhere close to God due to our sin. I mean, the Lord struck down someone who, in His own mind, was trying to honor God. He was concerned for the ark. That's why He reached out for it. Yet His actions and intentions were totally unacceptable to God. And you see, when we do things in ways contrary to the way God has instructed, even with good intentions, we are going to ignore or miss how our actions dishonor God in ways we never considered. And so we just have to always understand that we are not as smart as God. And that's why he's given us his word for us to follow. But having said that, we have to be careful in how we look at the Lord's actions here. Okay, to look at them here as totally punitive for punishment would be inaccurate. Because with no prodding of God whatsoever, we read in verse 11 that the Lord blessed the house where the ark was left. Now, was Obed-Edom just a really swell guy and deserved this? No, I don't think that's the point here. I think the point is this is grace. And not particularly directed at Obed-Edom. I think it was more directed to David. David knows how the Lord had blessed him and made promises to him. We just saw that so clearly in the previous chapter. And so when David hears about the Lord's blessings on Obed-Edom, he knows that is the Lord showing once again his good intentions for David and Israel. That the Lord's actions were for David's good and not to harm him. And so that's another lesson for us, folks, is that, you know, the Lord will allow hardship to come to our lives as believers. We will go through difficult things in our lives, and oftentimes, like we saw with David here, initially he did not understand it. But if we are in Christ, those hardships are never ultimately to just punish us. Sure, the Lord disciplines us as a loving father disciplines his children. But he always has good purposes ultimately involved, like a loving father will have for his child. A loving father disciplines his child because he wants to teach his child, help his child to grow, help his child to be better. And that is how the Lord is always working in our lives. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we deserve his judgment. But if we are in Christ, we have been covered by the blood of Jesus, and we stand in his righteousness. And so he is working all things for our good, even the difficult things in our lives. And that is what he was doing here in this situation. David was not in the right here. He was in error. And so the Lord gave a lesson here to correct for David's good, for the good of the people of Israel, and even for us in our day. But in verse 13, we see two important actions. The first is a reference to those who bore the ark. There's no cart this time. Instead, those appointed by God, the tribe of Levi, are carrying the ark as prescribed. We see that specifically spelled out in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. They go much more in depth in explaining this, but you get a hint of it there when it speaks of bearing the ark. But then secondly, it says that when they had gone six steps, David sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. Now, or fattened animal. So why the sacrifice and why the six steps? Why the sacrifice and why the six steps? Why not three steps? Why not 10 steps? Why six steps? And so as I studied this, the only conclusion I could come to, folks, is I think this is a reference to the entering into God's Sabbath rest. You see, when God created the world, he did so in how many days? Six, right? But one of the emphases in Genesis 1 is not just that he made everything, but he gave everything order. It starts by saying the earth was formless and void. In other words, it had no order and design. And God created light, and he separated light from the dark. Now we're starting to see some order. He separated the water from being sky, the water above being sky, from the water below being the sea. More order. Then he raised up land, causing the waters to gather to one place. Then he filled the light and the dark, the sky and the sea, and then the land with creatures. And finally, he created mankind to rule over it all. So God brought order from chaos, set us in place to rule over it, and then he rested from his work. He rested because everything had been fixed and set. Everything was right and good for his creation. And so he ceased from his work and rested. But then sin. Sin brought chaos again. Sin brought disorder. Sin separated us from from God. It brought death and all kinds of conflict and disaster and ultimately judgment as the creature worshiped itself instead of God. So all mankind is then left aimlessly working in this chaos, needing God to restore order and make things right where He dwells with us again and we know His peace and His rest. So I think that's the reason for the six steps. Some people interpret that as every six steps from Kiriath-Jearim all the way to Jerusalem. I disagree. I think it's the initial six steps here. It was only after offering the sacrifices of the ox and the fattened animal that David could then continue with the ark, because that sacrifice of the ox was to be a sin offering, a burnt offering, to acknowledge David and the people's sin. The sacrifice says that for the Lord to dwell with His people and bring them peace and rest, their sins have to be covered and removed. Now, for us today, we know that those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the only true sacrifice. God accepted them because they pointed to the only true sacrifice that can take away sin, and that is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would put their faith in Him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the guilt, and through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works, the guilt of our sin is removed and we are reconciled to God. In Christ, we are promised that God makes His home with us and dwells with us and orders our lives and gives us rest. So if you've not entered that rest, I simply give you the words of Jesus, who says this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is what the gospel gives us, folks. It gives us rest, gives us peace. That seventh day, that Sabbath day, it is all accomplished through the work, not our work, but the work of Jesus Christ. And He brings us into that rest. And that brings us then to our third point. To live with God, to be a part of His kingdom, to have a personal relationship with Him, it is to be for His glory. It is to be for His glory. In light of our previous point, in taking the next step, that seventh step, now, we see what it is like living in the presence of God, entering into that rest. And what we see here is it is to be sheer joy. Joy. In verse 14, we see David dancing before the Lord with all of his might. Now, this is not in any way, he's not dancing with all of his might in any way to earn God's favor, to impress God, to get greater favor. No, David is dancing in light of the grace and favor God had already given him. He's rejoicing in it, you see. And he's wearing a linen ephod, which was a simple garment that the priest wore when they were ministering at the temple. And David is being portrayed very much like a priest in this passage. Even the offering of sacrifices are credited to him, even though the priests were most likely doing them at his request. But it's certainly not the kind of clothing you would expect of a king. Kings tend to dress to impress. They wear the ornate robes. They wear the beautiful crowns. They walk around real dignified. That's what you typically see of a king. And so that's why we come to verse 16 to see the point here. And Michael, David's first wife is introduced again. But actually, just want to point out to you very briefly is she's actually never in this little section referred to as David's wife. Every time she's referred to as Saul's daughter. And I think there's a reason for that. She had unfortunately and tragically become a pawn in the feud between Saul and David. Saul had first given Michal to David as a wife back in 1 Samuel, but then took her back when Saul tried to kill David, and he gave Michal to another man. But upon Saul's death and David's rise to the throne, Michal was returned to David. But unfortunately, it seems like all this has taken a toll. She is now a very bitter woman. So that's why in verse 16, when she sees David dressed as he is in that linen ephod, leaping and dancing as he was, it says she despises him in her heart. Well, going on to verses 17 through 20, the ark of the Lord is brought into the tent that David has set up for it in Jerusalem. More sacrifices are given, and David blesses the people and gives everyone gifts before everyone returns to their homes, and David returns to his home to bless it as well. And when he arrives at his home, he's met by Michal. She comes out to meet him. Again, it says the daughter of Saul. I think perhaps that's implying here, like father, like daughter. And she mocks David for his clothing and his dancing before the people, saying, "How the king has honored himself today." And folks, that seems to be it. She seems angry at David for not acting like a king. Perhaps thinking, you know, my father would never have done anything like this. He would have truly acted like a king. And folks, that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. We know how Saul was. We know Saul was rejected by God because he put himself above the will and purposes of the Lord. The Lord says in 1 Samuel 15 that he regretted making him king. Because for Saul, it was all about Saul and not the God he served. And so David responds in verses 21 and 22. "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." Now, some interpreters view David's words as harsh here, but maybe somewhat, but I think it's more about being I think his words are more about being in accordance, consistent with the rest of this passage. It's about being in accordance to a right attitude towards God in light of who he is and what he has done for David. David says he was chosen and appointed to be prince of Israel. He's acknowledging that it was all of grace that made him king, not his greatness. But it was God and his greatness and his grace that made David king. And notice that he doesn't say king here. He says prince. He refers to himself as prince because he's acknowledging here the true king, the Lord God. And so he concludes, "And I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this." Folks, David's point, in contrast to Michal, is that he sees his position as king as not an opportunity to exalt himself in long robes and crowns and dignified behavior. No, his position as king is to exalt and glorify the Lord. And if that means looking even more unkingly, more undignified, then so be it. So be it. His joy is in the glory of the Lord. So folks, David's example here shows one other aspect of living with God in a personal relationship with Him. First and foremost, it is for His glory. It is for His glory. God gives us grace and blesses ultimately for us to make much of Him. And that's important because in much of Christianity today, the idea is that our faith is about us and what God can do for us. People want to hear sermons, not about God, but about how God can make my life better. They want a TED Talk that also includes that God loves them and that they're special. But the Bible teaches that we were created for God's glory and so that we were also redeemed for God's glory. And so, again, that's why you're ultimately, before becoming a Christian, we could not glorify God. The only thing we could do was dishonor Him. And so when God saves us, He changes us. He gives us a new heart that does desire God, that can trust God, that loves God, that desires to worship God and to serve Him. That is what happens so that we can be restored to God to glorify Him, which was the purpose we were created for. That's the first thing. Secondly, David shows us that making much of God is what gives us the most joy. Dying to ourselves to live to Christ is the source of our greatest fulfillment. Instead of David being concerned to make himself look as good as possible, his joy was in making God look as good as possible. And so, folks, so many people miss out. So many believers miss out on true joy in Christ because they still have the idea that the source of joy is in feeling special themselves and for other people to make them feel special. And so that's what they're always really after. They're all down deep. They'll do the Christian-y stuff, but down deep in their heart, there's ultimately a motivation for them to be glorified, for much to be made about them. And that totally misses the true joy of the Christian life. It is to be lost in the love of God in Christ. I think that's at the heart of Galatians 2:20 when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see the joy there? You see the hope there? It's not in finding something more fulfilling for their lives now that they're a Christian. No, it is simply in the fact that Christ has loved them and gave himself for him. That's it. He's, I'm dead. I'm just here allowing Christ to live in me. And I'm just living in the sure hope that he loves me and gave himself for me. That's the joy. That's the joy of the Christian life. There it is, folks. Now, fortunately, there are many things that we naturally desire and want that glorifies God as well because God designed it that way. For instance, to want to get married and have children is a very God-glorifying thing. But the key is to see that God has given us instructions on marriage and raising kids. So in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we seek to follow His ways in these gifts so that it glorifies Him. If you look to get married and have children because you are looking for a spouse, or even today for you married people, if you're still looking for marriage to be about your spouse making you feel so special, If that isn't really the heart of your motivation, if you have kids or want to have kids because you want to raise kids, they're going to make you proud. That are going to just show what a great parent you were. If those are the motivations for you, then you're going to be sadly disappointed. That's not the main motivation to get married. That's not the main motivation to have children. The main motivation for those things is to glorify God. To love your spouse as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So your greatest motivation for marriage is so that you can die for someone. That you can love them in that sacrificial way so that you bring glory to God as people see Christ through you, through your marriage and how you treat your spouse. And the same thing with children. It is to be to glorify God and to love your children as the Father loves you every day, even though you continue to mess up. I learned so much about God's love for me as I raised my kids, and when they messed up, loving them still and seeing how, wow, that is exactly how the Father loves me. And you teach your children what the gospel really is. You teach them what it really is. That should be the motivation. That should be the motivation. There's other things, work. Work is another God-glorifying thing that we are to find joy and fulfillment in. But only as we do it in the ways God has instructed and designed. When work begins to dominate our lives and take away from our family, from our church, when our income becomes more about being able to gather more stuff for myself to make me look good, to give me greater comforts, to glorify me, then we have lost our way. Okay? It is not to be thought of that way. We are to work for the glory of God. We use it to take care of our families for sure. We do what we've got to do to do that. We are commanded to work. We should be working. But if God blesses us further, we should be using it to glorify Him, to further His kingdom. Those are the things that we need to be considering. And I could go on. Just reminding you again of what David said there. He says, there it is. It says, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. Some translations say undignified. I will make myself more undignified than this. If it glorifies God, I will do so. And so we see that every day in the Christian life, us having to make the choice to humble ourselves in obedience to God that brings greater glory to Him. For instance, a daily part of the Christian life is repentance. We practice confession in the service. The prayer of confession is to say you're supposed to be doing this throughout your week as you acknowledge where you fell short with the Lord and you confess it to Him. Repentance is a daily thing, and that's humbling. That can be tough sometimes to admit our weaknesses, to admit our struggles. We don't like to do that. But as a Christian, that's what we do. Or sometimes we have to confess our sin to someone else. We've hurt someone. And so again, that can feel shameful. That can feel, you know, it's very humbling. And the world looks at that and says, you know, that's, he seems weak and very unimpressive. But here's the thing, folks. We will do it because we know it ultimately brings glory to God. When we humble ourselves and have to admit our failures before God and before others, we are glorifying Him. We are glorifying His Son and showing that our faith, our hope, our joy is ultimately in Him and what He has done for us and not what other people around here think. We're commanded to love others, particularly in the church. And again, that can be very humbling as we seek to lower ourselves and care for one another. And we're not supposed to just love the most impressive people in our church. We're told that what truly Jesus himself says, what truly shows you're my disciples is in how you love the least of these of my brethren. And so we are to do the same thing. So it calls us again to the world's eyes. It looks weak. It looks unimpressive. But it glorifies God. It's impressive to the one who really truly matters. Evangelism, again, you know, the idea of sharing our faith with someone and the threat of rejection. But oh, how it glorifies God. For us to go and share with someone, risking whatever discomfort may come, because we believe so much in the gospel. We believe that our only hope is Jesus Christ. We believe it so much that we believe that person's only hope is Jesus Christ. And so we risk whatever, because we love that person enough and believe that much in the gospel to go and share with them. So just like David, we will celebrate before the Lord, and we will make ourselves more contemptible than this. We will make ourselves more lower than this if we have to, if it is for the glory of God. That is our joy. That is our hope. A personal relationship with God involves Him being the most profound and rewarding part of our lives, that He gives meaning to our lives. The precious thought that God and all of His holiness and greatness would look on us with grace and mercy and sacrifice for us as He did and commit Himself to us. Folks, we are to see that and rejoice. Are you rejoicing today, folks? Are you rejoicing today? Regardless of the speaker, the profoundness of this word. You know, I know we don't dance much around here, but we most certainly should be doing that in our hearts and turning from anything that would threaten our hope in Him. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for how you worked in David's life, establishing his kingdom, your presence among your people then, and how it gives us such a picture of Christ and your kingdom now. And so, Father, we thank you for the joy you gave David, your grace upon him, to see it, to not see your blessings on him as a selfish thing, as that you were just exalting him to make him look good, but he saw it all about him and enabling him to exalt you to his people. So, Father, we pray for the same grace to us. First, to believe on Jesus, if there's anyone here who does not, to put their hope in Christ, our Sabbath rest. And Father, that we would find all of our joy in that, in Christ and what He has given us. And Father, awaken our hearts. Father, forgive us for dryness, for deadness. Awaken us, Father. Not by anything we've done, but for your glory and your love and just your free will to pour out your grace on us and love us. Father, bless us in a mighty way that it would lead to us dancing for you, at least in our heart of hearts, and serving you for your glory Being willing to humble ourselves before one another, before you, before everyone, for your glory, to be able to share with others the joy we have in our hearts, the hope, the faith, the confidence we have in us, in our hearts for your love for us. Bless us, Father. Bless us mightily. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.